Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. It's good to have you out this morning at the adult Bible class. Luke 24, and we'll read a few verses here from Luke 24, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Luke 24, this is the occurrences of Christ after His resurrection, the times He appeared, the appearances of Christ after His resurrection. And he's talking to two on the road to Emmaus, and he says this in verse 25. Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we have an infallible book in front of us, one that is inerrant, one that is forever settled in the heavens. Lord, we would ask that as we come to this unusual book this morning, that we would hear Thy voice. That we would know that quickening power as the Spirit of God speaks to His people. Father, we would plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We come to Thee through the merits of Christ, come to Thee through His intercession this morning. And we would ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We would ask for the anointing of Thy Spirit upon speaker and listener alike. Lord, we would ask that we would all know what it is to commune with Thee through the Word that Thou hast written. Lord, come and help us this morning. Come and be one in our midst. We ask, O Lord, for the Sabbath school that is going on with the younger classes. We ask, Lord, that You would help the teachers, that You would empower them, that You would give them grace, that as they would teach the Word, that You would open the hearts as You open Lydia's heart of our young people. And we ask, Lord, that each one would come to faith in Christ, and those that know Thee, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, do that gracious work this morning. We are thankful that salvation is of the Lord, and we would ask Thee to demonstrate and show that even this day. Save the lost and build up Thy people. Come and help us now at the very outset of this day. May we know Your presence. May we be conscious of the fact that we're here in the midst of the living God. Lord, come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a study on prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. And we're breaking these prophecies up. First, we looked at the Old Testament prophesied, that the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Christ, and we spent a great deal of time on that, as to where He would be born, what family, what tribe, what nation He would be born into, and then even the time of His coming. The Scripture makes it very clear that He could not come today as to His first coming. That had to have happened during the Roman Empire. And we went through Daniel chapter 9, showing that there are those who actually would date very closely the time of His coming and His death on our behalf. Well, let's look this morning now at another section of some of the prophecies of Christ. And this morning we're going to look at some of the things that were said concerning His character. Now, you have 1,500 years of writing, all talking about one man. And the amazing thing is that you could have 300 prophecies being given by different writers, different backgrounds, these writers, all writing about one man and all come to pass. And it's an amazing study. We're not going to look at all 300 plus verses in the Old Testament, but we are going to look this morning at some of the prophecies about His character, as was stated in the Old Testament, fulfilled when our Lord came. And then we'll look at some of the prophecies concerning the office that He would hold. Some would say offices, prophets, priests, and king. Or others would say one office, the office of a mediator, of which there are three aspects to that one office, the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And then we're going to look at the work of Christ. We'll get to a lot of verses dealing with His work. And when we look there, you'll see a picture painted for you as exact as anything you have in the Gospels concerning the work of Christ. But this morning I want us to look at a few verses dealing with the character of Christ. Things that were said about him that certainly were abundantly clear to those who were on the earth when our Lord had his earthly ministry. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 22 and verse 9. Although David is the one speaking, yet it is really the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And in Psalm 22, you have reference to his cry on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that cry took place when the earth was plunged into darkness. It was one of the middle statements of the seven that came from the cross from the lips of our Savior. Later on in verse 16, it talks about the fact that they pierced his hands and his feet. David never had his hands and feet pierced, as far as we know. In fact, David probably never saw a crucifixion. That was a Roman way of punishing criminals. And so here he's speaking of his hands and his feet being pierced. You find in the next two verses, other statements about his punishment on the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They cast my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Right? Here is not David speaking, but here is Christ speaking. I make that point because when we come into the middle verses, it is still Christ speaking. And I think that when you come to verses 2 and 3, these are also things that he thought within himself on the cross. When we come down to verse 8, you find that they are mocking him while he's on the cross. And they said he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now he is speaking. Our Lord is speaking. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou dost make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Here it speaks of his trust. You and I come to a point in our life where we turn from our sins and begin to trust. But you note here that he was hoping, he was relying upon God as soon as he came out of the womb. As soon as he had an independence, you could say, from his mother, he showed that independence by resting in God, by establish the real atonement, the atonement of Christ. So we have here the apostle in actually answering the question, how are our sins removed? If the blood of bulls and goats would not do that work, then how was it done? It was done through the work of Christ when God prepared a body for him and he came into this world. Now, you can go on in Psalm 40, and we'll do this when we get to the work of Christ, and you can see in verses 9 and 10, it talks about his ministry. Not just that he came into the world, the incarnation, to do the will of God, but it talks about his ministry, his preaching ministry. And you can summarize most of the ministry in the Gospels of our Lord in these two passages, these two verses. And then in verse 12, you have his work on the cross, when our sins are imputed to him, and they are his sins in that regard. Your transgressions, your wicked thinking and speaking and acting and paths, all of our sins were laid upon him, and they were more than the hairs of his head, as he was then punished for sin. And then you have what was taking place on the cross being spoken of. As they were mocking him, verse 15, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, they say unto me, aha, aha. They were mocking him on the cross. And he's praying for God to deliver him. Well, God did deliver him. And that's what you have at the beginning of the psalm. That's how the psalm starts. I was on that cross. I went into the realm of death. You brought me out of that, and you set my feet upon a rock. A glorious psalm dealing with the work of Christ. I bring it to your attention at this point to show you that he was completely obedient. And again, that sets him apart from us. You and I are trying to be obedient now. For much of our life, we weren't even trying. We were selfish and we were going our own way. Now we're trying to be obedient. And we're failing to be perfectly obedient on every day of our life. Yet we're trying to be obedient. Yet this one was obedient from the heart, delighting in God's will. What a glorious prophecy. And its fulfillment is on every page of the New Testament. We have here in John chapter 4, statement by our Lord, showing how He delighted in doing the will of God. He's using figurative language here. They are wanting Him to have food. And He says this in verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath anyone brought Him to eat? Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. And yet here was our Lord and our Savior, and when it came to the house of God, when it came to the work of God, the thing you noted about Him, here is someone wholeheartedly given over, zealous for God's work. One who truly loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, the first passage that we read about zeal is actually referred to in John chapter 2. Now, when you're in John goes back further in the ministry of Christ than the other Gospels do. And you have some things stated here by John that are not stated by the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here you find in John chapter 2, and they found verse 13, and Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen, and sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting, and when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now this is right at the beginning of His ministry, the first Passover. After He's been baptized, during that first Passover, He goes to Jerusalem. He sees His Father's house. It was to be made a house of prayer. Now it was a den of iniquity, den of thieves. And He goes in and he takes and He turns over the money changers' tables and He drives out from the temple area those that were corrupting the worship. Now we note that He does it again at the end of His ministry. And this tells you that at the very beginning of His ministry, He was full of zeal. And that zeal never was abated. It never went down. So that when He comes back 3 years later and they have put the same iniquity into the house of God, He comes back and He drives them out a second time. Now, His trusting in God, His obedience to God, His zealousness for the law of God was unequaled in His day or in any other day. And what you're looking at, when you're looking at that obedience and that zeal and that faith or trust, what you're looking at is the very righteousness that is now yours in God's sight. Now, you don't have it in your heart. If you look for it in your heart, you're going to be quite disappointed. And there are times when God's people have done that, where they looked for it in their heart and they didn't find it there. I remember dealing with a young lady who was doubting her salvation. She knew nothing about an imputed righteousness, and she was looking for a righteousness in her heart that would indeed give her satisfaction that God now was accepting her. She could never find that. She went to some biblical counselors, and those who were actually getting paid to give biblical counseling, and what they told her to do was to do better. You just have to do better. And they took her to some passages in 1 John, telling her that if she did better, then she would not feel so guilty. My friend, you're never going to do good enough. That you'll be able to look at the work of your hands and be satisfied that by that work God accepts you. Because our work is imperfect. What you see in the work of Christ, in His trusting God, His obedience, His zealous activity, what you're looking at is a perfect righteousness, and it is that righteousness that is imputed to you, to me. This is a glorious righteousness. And that's the breastplate we put on. When you're fighting the devil, he has no problem looking at your breastplate and finding holes in it. Going to your heart, moving against your heart, showing you in your heart where you fail. But the breastplate of Christ has no holes in it. And the devil has no way of getting through that breastplate to your heart. There's no way. And yet you and I often leave the breastplate of righteousness, as it were, in our minds. We leave it aside. We don't put it on. We walk our Christian life as if it is our righteousness that makes us pleasing to God, and it's not long before we're cast down, before our hearts are in bypath metal. What you're looking at when you see His trusting of God perfectly, His obedience and delighting in the will of God, His zeal for God's will, even though that zeal put Him at odds with everyone else around Him, what you're looking at is the very righteousness He earned for you and for me. And God has taken that righteousness and He's made it to your account. He now views you as one with His Son, so that your sins were punished on the cross when He died. And God's law is satisfied in you through this perfect obedience that we are reading about here. How perfect was His obedience? Well, it was so perfect that when it came to the time to die, and that death was a part of that obedience, and that death would be a death whereby He would be accused of things He had never done and punished for things He had never done, when that obedience was required of Him, He delighted in doing the will of God, and He zealously went to the cross and endured all the pain and agony of hell forever for you and for me. Perfect obedience. Never shying away from God's will. Zealously doing all that God laid upon Him. This morning, you and I have had that given to us. When they didn't want to go to Jerusalem, it says He sent His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. When He was in the garden praying over what was going to take place on the cross, such was His zeal that He was praying, as it were, great drops of blood. What zeal. What agony. What obedience. We can only read about it. We've never seen it in anybody else. We have never seen it in our own lives. And yet when we come to the gospel, we see this one who is radiating life. This one who is glorious in His obedience. And it's that obedience that is imputed to you in the sight of God. He would be meek. We find this passage in Isaiah 42. Saying he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause His voice to be heard in the streets. He was not seeking after fame, as the arrogant are, but He was obedient to the Father's will. And He would be compassionate. Oftentimes great leaders are not compassionate. They run roughshod over people. They hurt people. The weak they destroy, that their kingdom might be strong. Yet the very next verse in Isaiah says, a bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench, till He bring forth judgment unto truth. In Isaiah chapter 40, when it talks about God, the Lord coming to this world, in verse 10 and verse 11 it says, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and gently lead them in His bosom. And so gently lead those that are with young. Here's this gentleness and this compassion that this meek leader is showing to His people. He sees the value in a bruised reed. A bruised reed is a reed you can't put your weight upon, because if you do, it'll snap. So oftentimes, in order not to be deceived by a bruised reed, you would break it, so you would never lean upon it and be hurt by it. Smoking flax is flax that hasn't caught fire. There's smoke there, perhaps a little bit of life, you would say. You would pour water on it so it doesn't become a fire, but he won't do that. He sees the value in a bruised reed. He sees the value in smoking flax. He is tender. He's compassionate. And oftentimes that's what we're like, is it not? We're like a bruised reed. If somebody leaned upon us, we would be crushed, and we would not be able to sustain them, let alone ourselves. Our zeal for God isn't a flame of fire, it's but smoking flax. And the Lord, rather than break us, the Lord, rather than quench us, He takes us to Himself, and He heals the reed, as it were. He gives life to the flax, as it were. Or, to use the imagery here, He gently leads those that are with young. Had a professor many years ago, who's now with the Lord. And he said he was over in Israel, and he saw a shepherd with the flock. And he was watching this shepherd, and there was a little lamb. And he was taking the sheep across just a little creek or river, small stream. And all the older sheep were just going across it. Not one of them hesitated to walk through it and get to the other side. But there was this little lamb, and he said you could see the little lamb. He would come up, and he would come, and he would see the ripples in the water and back away. And then it would come up closer, and he would see the ripples again and back away. And the little lamb just wouldn't go across. And this professor said, you know what he did? He got that rod out, and he started beating on that little lamb to get it across. He said, no, he didn't do any such thing. He said, the shepherd went and gently picked up the lamb and put it on its shoulders and walked it across the stream. This is the image that you have here. He's going to feed his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the very attitude that was seen by our Lord toward His people. We see the antagonists coming to Him in the temple and in different places, challenging Him and arguing with Him, and they were always vanquished. He defeated them all. And they were, as it were, shown the law of God and shown their own wickedness, and they were exposed for their hard-heartedness. On the other hand, when somebody came to Him for mercy, they always found it. When somebody came to Him for mercy, and they weren't receiving any mercy from God's people, even, they found mercy from Him. Heart of compassion. A woman in Luke chapter 7 came, and she was weeping over her sins. Never was a word uttered from her mouth. Simon, who was sitting next to our Lord, in his own heart was saying, if this man knew what this woman was, certainly he would not be sitting here with her. He must not be a prophet. And our Lord rebuked Simon for his very thoughts, saying this woman loved much because she was forgiven much. But our Lord was showing compassion to this woman. The parents were bringing little children to our Lord. And the disciples got in the way. That was beneath Him. He was more important than that. He had great things to do. And our Lord rebuked the disciples. Told them, suffer the little children to come unto Me, for if such is the kingdom of God. Great meekness. Great tenderness. Great compassion. All the way through His ministry, you see this. Somebody comes to Him and he's broken. A woman comes to Him and she's broken. And rather than break the reed, rather than quench the smoking flax, He comes and He brings healing to the souls of men and women.
He would be without guile. No hypocrisy. In Isaiah 53, the great chapter that we'll look at a little bit more when we get into his work, it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. No deceit, no hypocrisy, no guile. He was not put to death because of hypocrisy. And when he was being put to death, there was no hypocrisy in his mouth. None at all. Peter is commenting on Isaiah 53. There are three portions of Isaiah 53 that Peter actually is referring to in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read to you this passage and we'll have to close with it. 1 Peter chapter 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth, no hypocrisy, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye are as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All right, he suffered for us. That's in Isaiah 53. He had no guile or deceit in his mouth, Isaiah 53. That he bare our sins, Isaiah 53, verse 12. That we are healed by his stripes, Isaiah 53. That we were the sheep going astray, but now, according to Peter, we've returned, Isaiah 53. Peter is almost paraphrasing that chapter, and he's bringing it all home to bear on the fact that Christ suffered, leaving us an example. He suffered for our sin. Now, we'll say more about that. We're only pointing up now his character. There was no deceit, no guile. Today, deceit and guile and hypocrisy have become the standard rather than the exception. You're afraid to do business with anyone because they're going to deceive you. You go to even a store to buy something and you're looking at it six different ways to make sure it is what they say it is. Deceit. Hypocrisy. We don't even get concerned anymore that the newspapers are deceiving us. That the newspaper oftentimes has become like the National Enquirer. And oftentimes with our own tongues we become the same way. We're not concerned about truth anymore. And you have deceit, you have hypocrisy, you have guile in our society all through it. Well, he would stand out in any society as a man that was completely honest in his dealings with others. Even on the cross, when he reviled not again. And there was no deceit coming from his mouth, no hypocrisy, no guile coming from his lips, even in the greatest and hardest of situations when he was suffering on the cross. What a glorious Savior. What was predicted in the Old Testament is completely fulfilled. I've given you a list of verses now about the fact that he would endure rejection. The fact that he's rejected does not really speak so much as to his character, but that he endured rejection does speak to his character. One man has said, the test of a man's character is what it takes to stop him. What it takes to stop him. Well, if that was the test of Christ's character, he could not be stopped. And we're going to see many verses here dealing, many predictions dealing that he would not be received by those that he came into the world to help. And yet you and I receive him. Why? Because God has changed our hearts to see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of this Savior and to take him as our own. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for something of the glory of Christ that we have been meditating on this morning. We confess when it comes to righteousness that there is no man like our Savior. that there is no one who has ever obeyed thy law like him. We're thankful, our Father, that we're viewed this morning as being in him. We praise thee this morning that we are completely righteous in thy sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us to stand into that which we have, that you would help us to indeed glory in our Savior and to bring all the glory, praise, and honor to him this morning. Lord, help us to indeed give him the preeminent place as thou hast given him the preeminent place. Lord, come and help us in this next service. Come and meet with us. Come and give grace to our hearts to exalt and glory in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.